weeks ago was the fifth in the series we have entitled The Journey. And in this series, we've been examining the journey of the children of Israel, comparing it with our journey as followers of Jesus. And hopefully, we've been finding things in their journey that we can learn from and apply in our journey. If nothing else, it's amazing to see the parallels that exist between the two journeys. In the last segment, we saw that God did not take the children of Israel on the easiest or shortest route, but through the wilderness of Sinai, through its extreme harsh climate and the Red Sea. And we saw that they were reminded to trust God. And we left that session with six tips on how we can handle our desert-type experiences. And today we're going to begin our study by briefly reviewing the scene that we looked at several weeks ago, the scene where Moses is confronted by the burning bush in the desert. And essentially that is Moses' call to lead the children of Israel for the rest of his life. Let's just quickly look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. He, that is Moses, led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. Now, I'm sure that you've read the story of the burning bush many, many times, but I'm sure there might be some of you here today that have never noticed or made a point of the fact that God calls him where? Right at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai becomes a rather important place in Scripture. And we see as we go on in the journey that it also was the place, for example, of the giving of law. Now, the other point that's easily missed from that story is God says, I will be with you, and this is your sign, Moses, that I am the one who has sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, what's going to happen? They're going to worship at this very mountain. And so God here gives a supernatural sign to Moses, a confirmation of his calling. First of all, he is called the burning bush, and then he says, I am going to confirm your calling by when we have delivered the children of Israel, they are going to come and worship right back at this very mountain. A prophetic word, a personal promise to Moses that is intended to confirm his calling. I love it, to quote an old TV show. Some of you will remember this. Some of you will not admit watching it. I love it when a plan comes together. Right? I love it when a plan comes together. I love when God confirms what's going on in our lives, when he calls us or he asks us to do something, and you say, Lord, how do I know that that is the direction? Wow. So as we get into this, you'll see that one of the key points in this message is worship, and one of the key methods, if you will, or approaches to active worship is the lifting up of hands. Hallelujah. So there we go, a little bit of an affirmation. So when we go to Exodus 19:1, we pick up the story of their journey, and we see that 2 months have passed, but they are now camping at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the prophecy concerning them worshiping in Mount Sinai has been fulfilled. And so the calling of Moses has been fulfilled. It's estimated they're going to be there for 18 to 24 months, and during this time, three important things, probably more, but there's at least three important things will happen that are significant events in their journey. First, there will be a covenant established, a covenant, a commitment between God and his people. And of course, a covenant requires a commitment from both parties. Sometimes the marriage ceremony in our context is referred to as a marriage covenant. And of course, in that situation, both parties must vow to each other in presence of God to actually complete the covenant. And then to make it legally binding, each party freely chooses to enter into that covenant. So let's look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, and I'm reading from the NLT. It says, the Lord called to him, that's Moses, from the mountain and said, from the Mount Sinai, and said, give these instructions to the family of Jacob and announce it to the descendants of Israel. Now that might sound like he's being asked to give it to two different groups of people, but you will remember that Jacob, which was his name, really meant the supplanter, his name has been changed to Israel. And so this verse really is just saying you're going to give it to the children of Israel, who are also the same children of Jacob. And God says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, second word, if. Now, if you will obey me, and if you will keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Just note that phrase, kingdom of priests. So that's God extending what he's prepared to do as part of the covenant with his people. He's making an offer to enter into a covenant relationship with them out of all the other people on the earth. And God makes it very clear. Note the if in that verse. It's conditional on them pledging or vowing to be obedient and living up to their responsibilities under the covenant. And please note also that as part of the covenant, they are called to be priests. That seems kind of an interesting call, doesn't it? They're called to be priests, a kingdom of priests, called to be offering worship to God. So you might well ask, how can this possibly align with our journey in 2026? How does this all line up with where we are in our desire to follow Jesus? Well, to answer that, let's look at what Peter writes in the New Testament. And he says to the Christians who are reading his epistle, but you are a chosen generation. So God chose the children of Israel in the Old Testament, and now he is choosing those who are taking advantage of the plan of salvation, confessing their sins, being born of, of the Holy Spirit. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Well, didn't we read that just a minute ago in the Old Testament? They were called to be a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are chosen. We are called. 1 Thessalonians, New Testament, chapter 1, verse 4. But we know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. And then in Revelation, as history winds up, history as we know it on this planet, we read there, John writes, all glory to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us what? He's made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. So isn't that an amazing comparison between the Old Testament? God loved his people. God chooses them, makes them a kingdom of priests, calls them to be a holy nation, and he does exactly the same thing for us. And so God initiates the offer of a covenant relationship with the children of Israel, and in the same way, God initiates the plan of salvation, which is accomplished at the cross. And each of us then, everyone in the world, has the opportunity to accept what was done, to decide to follow Jesus, and to be part of the chosen and called nation of priesthoods. And so we note in Exodus 19:6, God's chosen people would be a kingdom of priests. And then we note the same thing in the New Testament age, in Revelation chapter 1:5, where we read, he has made us a kingdom of priests for God and his Father. Now let's take a step back and remember a very important point. Going back to the repeated appeals that God made through Moses to Pharaoh, what was God demanding in his request to let the people go? How many remember the repeated commands? Time after time, at least 10 or more times, the appeal was made. Set my people free. Why? So that they might worship me. You cannot ever underestimate the importance of worship. You see how predominant it was in the appeals that God made through Moses to Pharaoh. And so God heard the cries of his people about their slavery, but the repeated appeal to Pharaoh was two things. Set them free, deliver them from slavery, and we set them free, why? So they can worship God. I don't know whether we sing this little chorus here or not. The lyrics go like this. Set my spirit free, that I might worship thee. How many know this chorus? About 4 people. So we've already identified 2 training needs this morning. A short course in hand clapping, and a second course in this little course. Set my spirit free that I might praise thy name. First 2 lines, calling for worship. Let all bondage go. In the Old Testament, the bondage was the slavery of the Egyptians. In the New Testament, the bondage was our sinful nature and our sin problem. A sin problem that condemned us to death. Let all bondage go and let deliverance flow. Deliverance for the children of Israel and deliverance for the people of our age and our time. Set my spirit free to worship thee. Janice, do you know that chorus?
Set my spirit free?
Pardon?
Set my spirit free?
Yeah.
Yes.
So maybe we'll sing it sometime. I'm just getting back at her for all her digs about the other. Let's remember that the priests in the Old Testament were established for 2 prime reasons. First of all, there was many other things, but first of all, they were to deal with the sins of themselves. They had to make specific sacrifices for their sins. Blood needed to be shed. And then they had to coordinate activities where the sins of the people would be temporarily covered. Countless animal sacrifices were made during those centuries. Copious blood was shed as a temporary covering for sin until Jesus would eventually come at the right time and be sacrificed at Calvary, putting the end to a need for blood sacrifices. And secondly, they were encouraged to worship. The priests were encouraged to organize worship services, and some of them were pretty spectacular. And they were to lead, this is the priests, were to lead by example in their worship. And so when God declared that they would be a kingdom of priests, it means that they would be a kingdom of people who recognize the need to deal with their sins. And secondly, they recognize the importance of being a people who were a people of worship and praise to their God. Now let's consider our journey once again in this area from the New Testament. From 1 Peter 2:9, we see that we as those who have placed our faith in what was accomplished at the cross and became followers of Jesus are a royal priesthood. So we just put it up there again. You're a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. So what does that imply? What does that text imply for you and I who are declared to be priests as part of God's people in 2026? Well, first of all, unlike the priests of the Old Testament, we do not have to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. Well, we can explain why by looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And we read there, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God," let's hold firmly to what we believe. "This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all the same testings as we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." So we have a priest who is taking on that role of dealing with our sin problem. And we go back to Revelation 1:5 again. "All glory to him who loves us and has freed us," work already done, work already completed, sacrifice already made. "He has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us." Our high priest shed his blood so we don't have to have animal sacrifices. And furthermore, he's now seated in glory, making intercession at the throne of God on our behalf. That's an amazing, amazing truth from the Word. So as people of the New Testament age, we don't have to deal with making intercession for the sins of the people by making animal sacrifice. And doing so, if we were to do that, would be publicly stating that we don't believe that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was sufficient to deal with the sin of the people. But we can and we should, and this is part of intercession, we can and we should advise them of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and encourage everyone to take advantage of it. And we can and we should intercede for them by praying that the Holy Spirit would be active in their lives, encouraging them to accept what Christ did on the cross, the blood that was shed on their behalf. But the other aspect of priesthood, remember the Old Testament key items were dealing with the sin problem and organizing worship. That other aspect of the priesthood, which is ours, is still a key part of the role assigned to us who are New Testament believers. Everyone who is a New Testament, born-again, Spirit of God person, we have this obligation to be worshipers. And this role for us is affirmed by the text we read from 1 Peter. "But you are a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation and a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That is one of our key roles as New Testament believers. So we're called to be a holy nation, called to be a nation of priests who are actively engaged, and I use that word actively, deliberately, and that's who we are called to be. Now let's briefly consider how important this task of worship was in the Old Testament scenario. First of all, remember we said a few minutes ago there were several significant happenings during the children of Israel's stay at Mount Sinai. First was the establishment of the covenant. And secondly, was the building of the wilderness tabernacle and all of the rituals that were associated with it and the priesthood. Now, we're not going to go into this in detail. But the building of the wilderness tabernacle specified the appropriate attire for the priest, all the other detailed specifications. It was establishing a place and a setting. The wilderness tabernacle was a place, but it was also a setting. It was a place where the Spirit of God filled the tabernacle. The glory of God was there. It was a place where the priests went and made intercession for the people. All of that was an important part of the stay at Sinai. How do I know that? Well, because If you're reading through Exodus as part of this study, you will realize that seven complete chapters of Exodus now detail how the priests were to be attired, how the tabernacle was to be built, and how worship was to be conducted. That just underlines in a very powerful way how important worship was then, and it should remind us that worship is important now. Let's summarize some key points at this time. The first key reason for the children of Israel's journey was for God to fulfill His promise to take them to the promised land. So we had the delivery, the escape from Egypt, from the slavery, the deliverance, and now the next part of the promise kicks in to take them to the promised land. A second key reason He delivered them from Egypt is so that they might worship Him. Remember those appeals to Pharaoh? One after another, set my spirit free, set my people free so that they might worship me. Mm-hmm. And thirdly, they are now given instructions on how to properly worship in this place called the Wilderness Tabernacle, and that would take place for the duration of the wilderness journey. For the next 40 years, they would spend time every day worshiping in the proximity of the tabernacle while the priests were making intercession and worshiping in the place. Fourthly, this worship called for active participation. Things had to be done by the worshipers. There needed to be personal, active engagement with a holy God to worship properly. Now, if you take nothing else from this message today, remember this. Worship is active. It's not passive. Worship just doesn't happen unless you are cooperating with it. And fifthly, God handpicks the construction supervisor for this place of worship. The Lord said to Moses, "Look, I have specifically chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, grandson of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Interesting that Jesus' lineage is traced back through the tribe of Judah. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God, giving him great wisdom, ability, and expertise in all kinds of crafts." Please note that the first criteria of this man that is mentioned, ahead of his wisdom, ahead of his ability, ahead of his experience, the first thing that is mentioned is that he was filled with the Spirit of God. Wow. Can I encourage you to make being filled with the Spirit of God a priority in your life? We'll come back to that in a later segment of the series. So we have seen now how important worship was as part of the children of Israel's journey. But what about our journey? We have seen from scriptures that we looked at today that we're called to a priestly role, and a key part of that role is worship. Called to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into light. We know that Jesus said plainly that God is always looking for worshipers, people who worship in spirit and in truth. This comes from His conversation with the woman at the well. And He said, "But the time is coming, and indeed it is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And the Father is looking for those who will worship Him that way. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There's an interesting context to that verse. One of the debates between the Samaritans and the Jews was where was the best mountain to worship. And so Jesus is saying, "Lady, forget about worshiping in mountains. There's a time coming, and now is, that you are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth." So this raises some important questions for all of us. First of all, first question is this: am I a true worshiper that was the Lord was alluding to. And secondly, am I worshiping in spirit and in truth? And thirdly, is active worship a regular part of my spiritual disciplines? Here are some thoughts as we wrap up today for you to think about and pray about. First of all, attending a church such as this. Churches are often referred to as a house of worship. But attending a house of worship does not necessarily mean that you have worship. Secondly, listening to or singing songs which may be referred to as worship songs does not necessarily mean that we have worship. Genuine worship is active. There needs to be a connection between our spirit and His spirit. We need to add our meaning, our mind, our mindset to the words. And thirdly, if worship is important, and if it is a key part of our role as New Testament believers, as priests, and I believe that it is, surely it must be a regular and frequent part of our spiritual disciplines, not just something that happens once or twice a week. And fourthly, if worship is active and not passive, then it requires activity on our part to bring it to pass. Here are some examples for you to consider of active worship in Scripture. Each of these is one of many ways to improve our worshiping in spirit and in truth. First of all, the playing of worship music. There are lots, many, many references in Scripture to various musical instruments used to worship. Of course, this implies that if you're going to use the playing of an instrument as part of your act of worship, it kind of means that you have to be able to at least play a little bit on an instrument. Maybe some of you are not able to do that. But we have this wonderful thing called a CD or a DVD player, and you can take time in your worship, in your week, just the same as you take time to pray. And you can put on some worship music and allow your spirit to connect with God's spirit, which is influenced or a method of motivating us to connect through that worship. Not all worship songs are worshipful. I'll just add that. Secondly, the singing of worship while meditating on worshipful lyrics and singing them back to God as worship. Do you ever pray the scriptures? If you're going to take time to pray and you open a scripture, a psalm or whatever, and you're actually praying that passage back to God effectively. Same thing is if you're either meditating on the lyrics of worship or you're singing them back to God as worship, that is a genuine way that you can actively be worshiping. Thirdly, this one's for you, Janice. The raising of hands at least 7 times in the scripture. The raising of hands is encouraged. 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 We read it this morning, Psalm 63. It's a great example of active worship. Someone, again, put them into a little worship song. How many of you know this one? Thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee, thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. I lift them up, Lord, unto thy name. I lift them up unto thy name. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee. I will lift up my hands unto thy name. And in this, here is a classic example of singing scripture in worship back to our God and our King. Amazing. There is something, I struggle for words lots of times, but there is something mystical about the lifting up of our hands when we worship. How many of you have noticed that? How many of you have never tried that? It's time you tried that. When you're worshiping, when you're praying, sing or read this scripture back to God. I will lift up my hands in worship. There's something amazing. Paul, the New Testament, said, I would that men and presumably women would everywhere be praying with uplifted hands. There's a reason that he said that. Point number four, developing and practicing a vocabulary of worship. Here's an interesting exercise. Listen to your words as you pray. For many of us, words related to requests and words related to needs tend to dominate our prayer lives. Words of thanksgiving are present in many of our prayers, and they do tend to lead to worship, but specific words of worship tend to be few or non-existent in many prayers. Do that test yourself when you pray. Go back and think, okay, how many words of worship were in my prayers? Fifthly, encourage your spirit to connect with the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to supernaturally anoint your active worship. I hope this has been helpful. I hope this has been helpful. I think every church, maybe every Christian, has opportunity to grow in the area of worship, to be more active, to have a bigger vocabulary that we can express our worship and praise to God. It's important. It's important because of who we are, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, called to be a holy people, called to reflect the praises and worship of our God and our King. Tell you what, I'm going to lift up my hands when I pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. I trust, Lord, that in one way or another, through the music, through just the sense of your presence here, through the reading of your scriptures and your blessings to us, your promises to us, your love to us expressed in the way that you have called us and chosen us, I pray, Lord, that we would become more active, more spiritually connected to your spirit every day in our disciplines of worship. Thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.